chapter 14. Tonight we're going to be looking at the other set of special people that are involved in ministry. They're one of several sets, and we'll touch on both just very briefly. In Revelation chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, is there a song that you can't learn if you set your mind to do it? I mean, if you think about it right now, there's probably no song around that if once you've heard it once or twice or three or four times, you can't pick up on it. And yet there's something so special about this particular song. And maybe it's the ability that God has given to this 144,000 group of men to be able to proclaim it in such a way that nobody can learn it but them. And I've heard different groups, and I've wondered, wow, how in the world are they able to do that? And, I mean, they just have such a tremendous vocal ability. And God gave it to them. That's down here on the earth. But, you know, like I say, for any of us, if we listen to something long enough, you're going to be able to pick it up. But here, these men are in heaven, and here's something that for all eternity, people are just totally incapable of singing this particular song. In verse 4, it describes a little bit more about these men. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God, and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, it says, in their mouth was found no guile. Let me just mention something. Today it is real popular among a lot of people to use, among a lot of Christians, to use replacement words. Because the lost world uses some really foul, filthy language. And is blasphemous. And what I found is that there's a tendency among Christians, so that they won't seem too far away from the world, that they put in other words that are, at the best, shady. And it's not that they're outright profane in the words themselves, but a person can take it either way that they want. They can say, "Oh, man, that's terrible what that person just said." Or they can say, "Well, you know, there wasn't anything at all." And we have to really be careful about this, because the Bible wants us, in our mouths, in our communication, to be without guile, without any sort of leaning toward the world in our language at all. God wants us to have a pure speech, speech that's been washed. I don't know about you, but I've noticed one thing about people who genuinely get saved. One of the first things, now this isn't always the case, but I'd say in the majority of cases that I know of, when a person genuinely gets saved, one of the first things that changes is their vocabulary. They quit using the same words that they used to use before they got saved. And the blasphemy goes out the window. There's a change. Why? Because where does the Lord cleanse you first? On the inside, right? And where does the vocabulary come from? On the inside. And so it is what is on the inside that comes out. I mean, Jesus taught this to his disciples and taught it in parables as well to the multitude. And so what comes out is something that reflects what is on the inside. And we have to be very careful, because there's hardly a television program that won't contain profanity. The other day I was watching a news broadcast, and this is the first time that I caught it. It probably happens a lot more than I just didn't catch the particular programs. But here's a newscaster who's using profane language. And you would say, well, you know, they've got to have a standard above. But evidently, that standard above is being done away with, even among newscasters. Now, here we have 144,000 people. Who are they? Do they go to Kingdom Hall? Are these people Jehovah's Witnesses? The Jehovah's Witnesses think that they are. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. The Bible makes it as clear as can be that these people are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These people are Jewish men that have been saved immediately after the rapture. Immediately after, they recognize what went on. They give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognize Him as the Messiah or Mashiach, and they receive Him as their Savior. In verse 3, it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, you remember we just read a scripture that said something is in their foreheads. What is it? The name of the Father. The name of the Father is written in their foreheads. All right, verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it goes on to individually mention each tribe, 12,000. Now, this is one group, and we're going to be looking at them a little bit more intently tonight, but there's another sector, another group, if you want to call two a group, and that was the two witnesses. Who's going to witness during the tribulation? I mean, here's 7 years. We're not going to be there. We don't believe that the Lord's going to leave us here, and so we're out of the way. You have 7 years. Now, who's going to really be doing the preaching then? You're going to have a lot of religion. You're going to have a lot of churches. You're going to have a lot of synagogues. There's going to be one world religion. Everybody's really going to get a good case of religion because the Bible says that the world will worship. Everybody in the world will worship except those who are redeemed. What are they going to worship? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. And the person who heads all this up is the false prophet. This is the second beast that's mentioned in Revelation 13. We're going to study where he's coming from, so far as modern-day Babylon, what the Bible considers Babylon, and the one-world religion a little bit later. But here we have two groups of very special people. You have the 144,000, then you have these witnesses who are preaching, and apparently they're getting a lot of free coverage on TV. I mean, after all, when you turn the Mediterranean into blood, the news people will be there. They're going to watch. They're going to be very concerned about this. And so this will give Elijah and whoever the other one is, whether it's Enoch or Moses, it'll give them the opportunity to present the gospel, what the world needs to do. And obviously what they need to do is to repent and to turn to God and do what He says to do. Just an interesting thing as to, so you get the character of these people. These were special people. God uses special people. Now, I know a lot of people are raised up with the concept that they're average, and that's perfectly all right to be average, just to be just like everybody else. As a matter of fact, this is one of the major conflicts that a lot of parents have when the kids get to be teenagers, because the kids throw up, well, everybody else does it, or everybody else is wearing this. Why can't I? You know, it's the everybody else syndrome. And what are they doing? They're saying, I want to be like everyone else. I want to be not special. I want to be just blending in with what everybody else does. Now, God basically doesn't use people like that very much. If you think about it, the number of truly born-again people. Now, some people say, well, there has to be a majority, you know, there has to be an average. But you look at the world today and throw out the world book statistics that say that 33% of the world is Christian. That's nonsense. They may be living near churches. They may even attend churches every now and then. But going to church doesn't make a person a Christian. And reading the Bible doesn't make a person go to heaven. So you have all these statistics out there. Really, there are very, very few true born-again people. And this is very confusing to the world. because they're looking at things and saying, man, I look at that person, I don't want to be a Christian, because I look at them, man, I don't want to be like them. Well, they're not Christians. In the majority of cases, they're not saved. And the reason they're behaving like they are is because they're not saved. So you have this vast number of people looking around and saying, well, that's a Christian, I don't want to be like it. That's a Christian, no, no thanks. That's a Christian. It is so rare today. Out of 100,000 people, how many people truly are born again, have a genuine, real relationship with Jesus Christ? There are very few. Somebody asked Billy Graham one time, how many people out of all the ones who come down at an altar call and say that they receive Jesus Christ as Savior, how many of them actually do you believe got saved? And it was something like 5%, he said. Something like 5% out of all the ones are really serious about that commitment. Now, you would think with all those people coming down there and everybody crying and everybody weeping that automatically, man, that must mean they got saved. Well, even Billy Graham himself recognizes that that isn't the case. So when it comes to being special, by the very fact that you are born again, the very fact that you have a real relationship with God, that in itself makes you special. You cannot blend in with the world because you are a different creature. You have a different character than the world. And we're looking at two segments of people now. We're looking at 144,000. We're looking at the two witnesses who were people who recognized the specialness of their salvation, who recognized that along with that salvation came an obligation to reveal the difference that was in their lives. Now, over in Revelation chapter 12, turn there with me. Here is one area where it's dealing with 144,000. In Revelation 12 and verse 17, And the 144,000 is included in this. But I want you to see that they were special because they were willing to deal with opposition. They were willing to deal with opposition. You know, some people get scared about that. Well, somebody's not going to like what I do because I give out tracts. Or somebody's not going to like what I do because I tithe. Somebody's not going to like what I do because I come to church on Sunday. You know, the world is going to have opposition against anything you do for God. Just look at the work standards today. You realize how difficult it is for people to get jobs today that don't require Sunday work. Today, the majority of jobs say, you have to work on Sunday. And when you as a Christian say, but that's a special day to me, that's the day I gather with my brothers and sisters in Christ and worship God, learn more about Him, and make commitments to God, that's a special day to me. They look at you like you're crazy. Why, that went out 10 years ago. What's wrong with you? You see, anything you do today to stand up for what is right, you need to expect that somewhere along the line, there's going to be opposition to it. These men, the 144,000, recognized an awesome amount of opposition. Just take a look at verse 17. It says the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan, was wroth with the woman, the woman was Israel, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They were willing to deal with that. They were willing to be involved in a battle. Now, another thing, let's go over to chapter 14 again. Revelation chapter 14. In verse 4 it says, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That word today, virgin, is a word that has taken a very bad connotation in the world. They say you can't be an intelligent person and still be a virgin. You cannot really be a successful person and be a virgin. And they have passed this down through the school system, through a lot of movies, through a lot of television broadcasts, to give the young people the impression that you cannot be all that you can be in life and still be a virgin. And so they go against that idea totally. As a matter of fact, the word virgin is something kind of like the word repent. People don't say it out loud anymore because people will look at you, what? They think you're strange. They think you're crazy. Now, here are 144,000 men, and you know how the world paints the popular man today, macho. He's got, you know, 30 or 40 women. He's really a real go-getter. And this is the picture the world paints. And you know what? You listen to enough soap operas, you'll start believing it. You start reading enough trashy romance novels, you'll start believing it. And here are 144,000 who are pointed out as being virgins as a commendation, as something to their credit by God. Why? Because the natural thing. Do you think that God created 144,000 people with no hormones? I mean, did they have no temptations whatever? Were they totally uninterested? Now, you listen to the world today, the world would describe these men as being gay. They're not. These are men who had power over what was natural. Power over the flesh. Did they have desires like everybody else? Sure they did. Or sure they will. It is yet to come. But these men aren't eunuchs. These are regular men. But you see, there's an area of commitment here. An area of commitment that says, you know, from now until the time the Lord returns is 7 years. All 144,000 got saved simultaneously almost after the rapture of the church. And they just look at things realistically and they say, I've got 7 years until the Lord returns. And I know that somewhere along that line I'm going to die. I've got to make the most of what years I've got left. What would you do if you know that you have 7 years to live? I mean, an intelligent person. I know that there are some people, a guy with a microphone comes up and he puts it in front of somebody's mouth and says, I understand you only have 7 years to live. What are you going to do now? And some clown will say, I'm going to Disney World. I mean, there are all sorts of idiots out there in the world that would just kind of trivialize 7 important years. But if that's all you have to live, and you know it, if you're an intelligent person, you want to make the most of it. And these people have calculated it out. Remember, Jesus gave a number of parables dealing with this. Remember one, he said there was a king going to war, and he says, what king going to war isn't going to assess how many troops the enemy has and how many troops he has? Just in case he knows, man, there's no way I'm going to win this war, so then he's going to have to make peace. And what man building a tower isn't going to plan ahead and say, all right, I'm going to have to build this thing, but I got to figure out how many blocks I'm going to need. When we were over in Africa, as a matter of fact, I think it was in Sampa, wasn't it, Steve, where we saw all those buildings that weren't finished? They've been there for years. And they get a little bit of money, and they'd build. And then the rest of it would just be left there. And then they get a little bit more money, and they'd build a little bit more, and then just be left there. And you know, by the time they actually got the thing finished, what is happening to the interior? You have weather. You have all sorts of break-ins. You have all sorts of people trying to steal stuff that's around. I shared with you, on our first trip, Dan and I were in a place we called the Dungeon in Oda, and that was their best. I mean, they did the best that they could in Oda, and it was a place that was fortified, huge iron gate, and a high wall that had metal and glass embedded in it. And you would think, man, you're really safe in that place. And here, these people who are building their houses little at a time. Matter of fact, just two doors up from where we were, in the middle of the morning, you know, like 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, they come in and they're taking the plywood off the side of the building. Because they build so slowly. You remember that, Dan? We were inside and we hear all these noises. They're tearing the building apart and moving it to theirs. I mean, here are people who did not calculate. I'm going to build a house, and here's what I need to do it. They started building with what they had, and they said, I run out. I think I'll go down to the house, down the street, and tear off their wall and bring it up here. God wants us to plan ahead. How many years do you have? You know, none of us may even have 7 years. None of us may even have 7 years. But here are men who know from the time that they got saved that they've got 7 years to serve the Lord or less, because right around in the middle of the tribulation, most of these men are already going to be dead. They're already going to be dead, meaning that they're only going to have like 3.5 years realistically for the majority of them. 3.5 years. Now, in that case, they're saying, you know, what can I do? So far as a family is concerned, so far as doing what is right by a wife, so far as raising a child, am I going to be able to do what's right? And they realized, I got to plan ahead. And if all that the Bible says is true, and they come to believe that it is, then I've got to put God first in my life and be willing to sacrifice all these other things. You know, it's a blessing when God brought Eve to Adam. That was a blessing. She was a comfort to him. She was a help to him. Besides being a hindrance and taking him to the tree and tempting him to eat. But other than that, she was a great blessing. These men decided to forego the blessings that God had naturally instilled into the man so that they might put God first. And you know, you hardly ever hear of anybody who's willing to be that serious. Why? Because they say, well, you know, I've got natural instincts. Well, God has placed natural instincts, hormones in every individual. But do we have the power to control them? Has God given us the ability to use them discreetly, rightfully? Yes. And for us, it may be a little bit different than for them. But God wants us to use that power that He gave so that a husband and wife will be faithful to each other. He wants individuals to have control over the things that are in the flesh. And He gave them the power to do it. Now here's 144,000. And one of the things that you have to notice about these people, they are so special because they are willing to sacrifice personal blessings. Personal blessings. I saw a movie one time that depicted the world's concept of how everything would end. And it pictured a nuclear explosion, and they were waiting for this terrible event to take place. And here were two young people. And, you know, it wasn't that the movie was void of any thought about God, because a lot of people were thinking about God. But these two young people had hormones running out their ears. And They just decided, here's this guy and this girl, and they said, okay, we've got 2 hours until the bomb hits. It's already in the air. And this movie is clocking everything down, you know, time by time. It's telling you the times and everything. And so these two young people decide, man, you know, we got to do it. We got to get together and make love before the bomb hits. Now, I just want you to think about the mentality of people who say, I want to commit fornication before I die, rather than, I want to be as close to God as I possibly can be before I meet Him face to face. And they're the two alternatives. They're the two alternatives. And it was just so amazing to me. And of course, it is the world's concept. You have worldly writers, and this is their idea. But you know, I dare say that the majority of teens would feel the same way because they've been watching so many videos, and they have been accustomed to listening to all their ungodly friends think that way. You know, the Bible tells us that there are special people who have been given power by God to be able to control what God has given and use it in the right way. Over in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 11. Notice who they were most concerned about. Were they concerned about themselves, their own pleasure, their own desires? What were they really looking for in verse 11? It says they overcame him, talking about overcoming the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. What would cause a person to think like that? That they would not love their lives so much. I mean, God gave a person the capacity, tremendous capacity to love. And He'll save people. So they have agape love, which is divine love, which is immensely superior to anything that the world has. And what do they do with it? They focus it in on the Lamb of God. And they love Him so powerfully, so intently, that it says that they love not their lives unto the death. Then in Revelation chapter 20, we read just a little bit about these folks again. Now, this would probably include some of the Jewish converts that came to know the Lord and be fulfilled Jews during the tribulation as a result of the 144,000 testimony and their preaching. And these are people who include the 144,000. This is what it's talking about in verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, some people have a weird idea about dying and what is the best way to go. And I'm always amazed at people who are opposed to nuclear weapons, because they say, oh, what a terrible way to go. Well, you know, you're incinerated in less than a split second. I mean, there is absolutely no suffering when an atomic bomb explodes and you're right there in its path. You're gone. You're vaporized just that quickly. Now, if you're on the outskirts, yeah, there's fallout and things like that, depending on what the goal of the enemy is. Some of you are familiar with different terms. For an example, there's something called a dirty bomb, and a nuclear explosion can be designed in such a way that it would bring up the dust from the area, the detonation area, and then it would spread it all over a huge area, and so the fallout would be tremendous. They'd have tremendous reactions. You get all sorts of cancer, burns, and everything as a result of that. However, most countries today in their nuclear strategy are looking at a very clean hit. Most countries today have access to or are standardly using what is called a neutron bomb. And a neutron bomb is designed to kill only life. It leaves no radioactivity to destroy anything other than the life that it impacts immediately. Now, a lot of people have the idea, man, this is so terrible, these nuclear bombs. And believe me, I'm not advocating a bomb in everybody's house. War is a terrible thing, and having weapons is a terrible thing. But, you know, if I had my choice of being in a city that is about to be bombed by a nuclear explosion, or to be hunted down by Attila the Hun, who just has a sharp knife, I think that I'd go with the city with a nuclear bomb. And you know, you just think about it. So far as all the different things that are out there in this world that could kill you, people have some strange ideas. Now, there's a psychology behind it, and the psychology is very effective. The news media has portrayed nuclear warfare as something that is, you know, just so awesomely terrible, and they don't tell them the whole facts. For an example, the Army is equipped right now with a lot of what they call tactical nuclear weapons. These field weapons can be launched by artillery shells. I mean, it doesn't have to be a missile. Even artillery shells carry nuclear warheads now. And these things, you can just destroy an entire mountainside, and within 4 hours, the radiation has subsided to the point that it is literally safe for an infantry to go right over the same ground that had just been bombed. Within 4 hours, it is that safe. And so you see things like that, and you wonder, you know, why are people so upset over this? It's because the news media has portrayed only one side of it. They haven't told the whole story, as they very rarely do. But here's something that they're going to expand upon. And already this is taking place. There's a bishop just this week who wrote to the governor of California and told him that he is very much opposed to capital punishment for any of the prisoners that are there. We're not getting into an issue of capital punishment. However, his point was, let's do away with this, because when a person dies, you know, that's cruel and unusual punishment. All right, now, just think about this how the media plays on this. The Bible talks about a particular type of death called beheading. Beheading. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? For a person to be beheaded. Now, I know you may have said to someone at some indiscreet time, "What, have you lost your mind? Have you lost your head?" But this is literally doing it. Do you realize when a person is beheaded, instantaneously, that person dies right there and then, because all the nerves are completely severed. It's immediate. It's immediate. Now, the news media, and you will see this in the days to come, and it's already in the works here in this country. It's already been working in other areas so far as publicity is concerned. They're saying all the options that we have for capital punishment, all the options that we have for dealing with criminals, they're just so terrible. Lethal injection or electric chair or gas chamber or whatever, they're saying, oh, this is so terrible. And true, any type of death is. But here we're looking at beheading, and it's going to have a psychological impact, because people picture what went on during the days of Henry VIII, and, you know, they go back in history and think of all these beheadings, and, you know, this is something that they're working on now. They're trying to find another means of putting people to death. Even lethal injection is no longer considered to be a safe, painless way to go. So they're looking for something now that'll be quick, easy, cheap, and what is going to be ushered in around the world is this thing of beheading. Now you say, how can you be so sure of that? Because the Bible mentions it on several occasions for the last days. Beheading was not a normal execution under Roman rule. You have crucifixion. You have a person being sent to the lions. You have them sent in as gladiators. Beheading was not a normal Roman punishment. Now we find in the last days, when it's talking about the tribulation, we find that believers during the tribulation, who have been, people who have been saved by the grace of God, are being beheaded. Now the idea of this is psychological. It's supposed to put fear into the minds and hearts of everybody else and saying, you better comply with what 666 wants. You better comply with what the false prophet wants, otherwise you will be beheaded. You better take the mark, or you will be beheaded. 144,000 men willing to give their lives for the Lord. You know, there are some places in the United States today where there aren't enough dedicated Christians to pack a telephone booth. Imagine 144,000 men who are willing to give their lives for the Lord. Now that speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? I mean, not only do they remain virgins, and they're depriving themselves of this natural affection that God has placed within them, but they're also willing to give their lives, and they do give their lives for the Lord Jesus. They were very, very special people. They weren't people who said, well, let me be like everybody else. Why can't I do what other people are doing? They were willing to be different. And I want to challenge you today. We're looking at two different groups, 144,000, the two witnesses, both of whom were willing to give their lives, both of whom sacrificed, were willing to face opposition. I want to challenge you with the fact that these were special people, and that just in the fact that you are saved makes you a special person. But if you don't use the power that's been allocated to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, you will fail to accomplish all that God has wanted you to do. We have a ministry all the way up until the Lord takes us home. We have a responsibility, a calling to serve God all the way up until He takes the church out of the way. That's special. That's important. And you cannot be special if you're not willing to sacrifice. You cannot be special in the sense that God will really powerfully use you unless you're willing to say, God, I want to use that power. Not just know about it. Over in Revelation 14, verse 3, that verse that we were reading about the new song. These people were beheaded. And you know what they're doing? They're not saying, God, how come you let this happen to me? I know some of you would do that because you've done it before. Oh, God, I don't understand. I get so much pressure. I get so many things happening to me. Lord, are you mad at me? Are you upset with me? Lord, I just don't understand. And you get mad. It's amazing how Christians can get mad with God. The person who loves Him more than anybody else. The person who proved His love more than anybody else. The one who went to Calvary and died as the Lamb for our sins. And His own children get upset with Him. Because they say, how could you let this happen to me? I want you to notice, here are 144,000, not 143,999, but 144,000 who are singing. Every last one of them, without exception, were praising God. Is that what you do when you have hard times? When you're under pressure, when things get rough, you sing a song. Say, Lord, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Lord, if I have to go through all sorts of things, I know that you love me. I know that you saved me. Lord, I can't help but praise you for it. Is that what you do? Or do you go around wringing your hands, complaining? Well, I don't understand how God could let this happen. Why this is happening? Oh, I don't like this at all. This isn't fair. 144,000, not 143. 144,000 without exception praising God. That's why they were special. They had the right focus. They realized, hey, this world is far from being perfect. And the people in it are far from being perfect. And there are going to be things that are going to happen to you simply by the fact that you're here. And then when you take sides with God, then you got the devil to deal with too. There's another group. They're not human. And so I didn't really include those. You know, we have the 144,000, then we have the two witnesses. I didn't want to include those in the same category. The Bible tells us about the middle of the tribulation. Now, I want you to picture the scenario. At the rapture, 144,000 are saved. This is what the Bible calls the first fruits of Israel. This is the first fruits of the last harvest that takes place. You've heard of the latter rain. This is when it begins, at the rapture. 144,000 men sealed. They go out, they preach the word around the world. And around this time, you have the witnesses there. The two witnesses, they're preaching. But then something happens. During that 3.5 years, the Antichrist and the false prophet are getting more and more agitated because they're seeing souls that they want to have go to hell getting saved, redeemed, forgiven. That upsets them. So the Antichrist declares war on the people of God. He sets out to behead them, sets up this program. Actually, the false prophet does it since he's in charge of the economy, of requiring a mark in everybody's forehead or in the right hand. And if they don't put it in there, you get beheaded. Now, all this takes place up until the middle of the tribulation. And what great event takes place at the middle of the tribulation? The abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims that he is God, and if it follows the pattern of all the other times of abomination, he actually takes a sow and brings it into the altar, and there he slays it. With the idea, you know, nobody but God could get away with that. Now, he gets assassinated while he's in there. The Bible says with a sword, only in the Greek it uses the specific term that is only used for a sacrificial knife. And who in the temple would have a sacrificial knife? The priests. One of these Jewish priests finally came to his senses and figured out, wait a second, God will not contradict himself. God will not violate his own law. And here he is bringing in this pig. I know that that's wrong. And evidently he has some background in Scripture that he put off for a long period of time, but then he comes to his senses and realizes this guy's got to go. And he assassinates the Antichrist. Immediately the false prophet gathers the troops together, and he goes after all the Jews because here is the perfect way to deal with what they call the final solution, a new Holocaust. Let's kill all the Jews. They're responsible for killing our world leader. And so he sends his troops out. The Jewish people flee down to the south part of the desert, and there in a little city called Petra, unoccupied, uninhabited, there they find a place of refuge that God has prepared for them. At this point, the 144,000 have been slain. It is entirely possible that at this point, the two witnesses are slain as well. Who's left to preach the gospel? If the remaining believers, and the Bible uses the term remnant, if they are in Petra, they're not out there on the streets preaching. They're hiding. Who's going to preach the gospel? Is God going to leave the world without a witness? And here's where this third category comes in that really isn't a part of the first. Take a look at verse 6, Revelation 14, verse 6. says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters." So now instead of human preachers, there's an angel. I want you to notice it says that he flies in the midst of heaven. In other words, he's out there in the atmosphere. Now, we don't know exactly what means he's going to use. People speculate all sorts of things. We know from Ezekiel chapter 1, and then again, I believe it's in chapter 10, that angels very often use a means of transportation called a wheel within a wheel.